All right. All right. Great to have you here. Great to get going. I am going to ask Pastor Carlton Wynn if he would be willing to stand up and pray for our time together.
I will. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the ministry of your word. We thank you that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. We pray that as we consider the matters that are before us today, that our minds would be conformed to his mind, that our desires would be conformed to his desires, that our will would be conformed to his will for us. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray that you would protect and keep us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pay no attention to the person behind that screen. So last week, if you were here, or if you were able to watch online, or if you're even watching online even now, we began by kind of addressing where this class is going, where it's not going, and how we will eventually get to where, you know, kind of the title of the class, right? So we began by saying this class is going to address particular kinds of contemporary challenges to the life of the church. That's the reason why we're having this class. But we said, if you were expecting to just come to class and have a kind of political discussion free-for-all in which we just throw out all the contemporary issues that were in the news last night and give pastoral commentary on the news, then you will be disappointed, because that is not actually the nature of this class. There are issues that we feel like pose a particular kind of challenge to the church being faithful as the church. And we want to get to those issues, but we want to build kind of a slow burn, you might say, to those issues, right? Some of you might say, skip to the end and enough with all this Bible. But we're going to try to get there in such a way that when we get to these kind of contemporary issues, we say, ha, we have a little more foundation. We've got a little more structure intellectually, biblically, theologically, even philosophically with which to speak to some of these issues. So last week we began by asking the question, what does the church talk about? What does the church talk about? And not just now, but in any circumstances. And why is that? And how do we decide, right? And we contrasted the church's communal conversation with what tends to happen in our society, at least American society, which is often driven, kind of, we are a society that loves the news, right? So, and news is typically composed of current events, right? Typically very current events, which is why we have daily newspapers and daily news shows. And then even within those news shows, which have become news networks, now we're not even content with daily news. We want hourly news, right? Moment by moment. What's one of the favorite phrases in American culture is, what kind of news? Breaking news, right? If you're not listening, you missed it. Woohoo! So current news and then commentary on that news from all kinds of sorts. And so because this is a well-established cultural paradigm, in American culture at least, often we come over to the church and we expect that what the church should be is a Christian version of this, right? So that sermons, Christian teaching, week in and week out, should be talking about those same current events, but giving Christian pastoral commentary on those events. Not that there's never a place for that, but as we'll see, we do not believe here at Westminster that this is the primary thing that the church should be talking about. Why is that, right? Because over here, what we have is current events, but of course, in our finitude, we can't report on all the current events, so which ones do we report on? The ones that are most important, according to some type of editorial team board, right? And if you don't like their news, well, then go get somebody else's, right? Where they determine different events to be the most important. That's one of the things that's been so striking. I don't know if you pay that much attention. I actually do try to check out various kinds of news feeds. And what is fascinating is that increasingly, it is not just varying content on the same events, But the top 10 headlines, in some cases, are like hermetically sealed. There's not even crossover, right? So we're just reporting on 10 different events than this group over here, right? How do we determine what's most important, right? That's very difficult, right? But over here, how does the church determine what's most important? Well, we say to ourselves, man, wouldn't it be awesome if there was like an all-knowing, totally sufficient God who actually created the whole world and therefore knew what was best for the world? And what if he even created people in his image so that he knew exactly what was most important for the people that he himself made? Wouldn't that be something? And what we would argue is that in fact has happened, and that God, then, this all-knowing God, has revealed, this is an important term, right? He has revealed his will of what is most important for humanity in his word. This revelation is not exhaustive. It is not everything you would ever want to know about everything, right? If you didn't study for your organic chemistry final, students, you will look in vain at the book of Romans for help, right? It's not an exhaustive revelation, but it is a sufficient revelation of what is actually most important for the human race, okay? So we contend that what the church should primarily give itself to is the reading and preaching and expounding of that word. Now, what I want to do today is give you a 32-minute synopsis of that word, right? What is it that the scriptures principally teach, right? So the Bible's a fairly big book, right? And there are various ways that you could organize biblical teaching, right? So let's just start with this big idea of the way the scriptures talk about itself, which is the whole counsel of God, right? But this is the language Paul uses to speak about his own preaching of the scriptures to the Ephesian church. It's a great phrase, the whole counsel of God. What is the most important thing for people to know and for the church to declare? The whole counsel of God. But then we say to ourselves, what does the whole counsel of God consist of, right? And there are various attempts that have been made throughout the history of the church to try to summarize that, organize that, And many of them are tremendous, and the church is very well served. I hope this is true because I'm about to do it. Very well served in those attempts to try to say, we cannot use our summary, our organization as a substitute for the Bible itself, but there are various helpful ways to help organize the teaching of the whole counsel of God and put it in categories that we can then kind of hang our hat on, right? That way. And a lot of times, I would argue, because there's no one summary or organizational structure which itself has descended from on high, and we say, oh, that's it. That's the one God gave us. What we ought to do is kind of have multiple ways of looking at this. And I would even say that the whole counsel of God, for me, this is a helpful illustration, is like a glorious. Think about the most glorious diamond that has ever been conceived of. It doesn't actually exist because the one I'm conceiving of is far more glorious. And it's got all kinds of angles and cuts and then what happens is when you shine the light on it, you go, oh! But then when you rotate it and the light hits it a little differently, you go, oh! Right? It's always the same diamond, but you're like, wait, I didn't see that before. That's good. Oh, wow, wow. That's what various attempts to kind of organize and teach the Bible in a systematic way can do. Say, oh, we can trace this theme through the Bible from beginning to end. We can engage in if you ever find a really good systematic theology that goes through various topics, you say, wow, that's really helpful. Here in our church, right, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms, that's a very helpful way at trying to organize and summarize biblical teaching. In fact, when our officers take a vow, part of what they vow is this Westminster Confession of Faith is a faithful summary of biblical teaching, right? So we have this whole counsel of God. What Carlton is actually going to do over the next couple of weeks is walk us through a kind of organizational rubric for the whole counsel of God. And he's going to work through it in terms of creation, you know, fall, redemption, and different people will say this differently, restoration, consummation, or just redemption with a really big R. But that's a kind of organizational rubric for the whole counsel of God. I want to present to you one that I particularly like because I developed it. Yes, which makes you, you should now put on your thinking caps and your discernment caps to say, like the Bereans in Acts 17, we will later search the scriptures to see if these things are so. But I find this helpful, particularly as it relates to how Christians should think about cultural engagement, right? And that is, I think the Bible can be effectively organized over around what I call five great calls. Now, some of you have heard some of this material before, so five great calls which organize the Bible. And what I'm going to argue here is that these calls, as I present them, are in the order is important because there is a logical and theological priority that exists within these calls. That I think it's a faithful ordering of the Christian life, but if you start messing with the order, things get wacky. Right? And we'll see that. So I just want to walk you through these great calls because at the end, we're going to begin to say, hey, here's a model for what the church is preaching. And here's also begins to be a model for Christian engagement with culture. Okay? Right? It's weird when everyone's wearing a mask. Yeah. All right. So the first great call, is what I'm going to call, because the Bible calls, the upward call of God, right? The upward call of God. Specifically, you see this language in Philippians 3, in which Paul talks about the upward call, pursuing the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I would argue this is the fundamental thrust of the whole Bible, that what the Bible is fundamentally all about, the most important thing, the most important character in the Bible is who? It's actually God, right? It is God. And this is part of the reason why the culture has such a hard time, is constantly challenging the church with being irrelevant. Because if you think God doesn't matter at all or doesn't exist, you will certainly find the bulk of Christian teaching irrelevant because the part of Christian teaching is the exaltation of God. Right? And the centrality of God. And that God is actually the most important being in all the universe. And in fact, he created the universe. And we would argue then, I think in scripture, that the fundamental purpose of the whole of history is to actually, God creates people in order that they might actually come into fellowship with him. Right? I think you can see this, at the end of the, how does the story of the Bible end? The story of the Bible ends, Revelation 21 and 22, with this grand theme at the forefront. Now the dwelling place of God is with man. He will be with them, and they will be with him. He will be their God. They will be their people. This, you might say, is the great exalted theme of the scripture. The God of the universe calling people into relationship and fellowship with himself. This is first, and so a lot of Christian teaching is going to fall within this call because it's going to talk about God, the attributes of God, the character of God, the nature of being in relationship with God, the fact that we're in God's image and meant to be in relationship with him. This is great and this is glorious, right? So we see this here in Philippians 3, this great upward call of God. But we learn very quickly in the biblical story that there's a big, big, big problem to the upward call of God being realized. And what is that? Sin, right? Sin, which then leads us into the second great call of the scripture that helps, which is the call to repentance and faith in Christ, right? the call to repentance and faith in Christ. Now, in order to understand this, and here's a great place to look at this, Mark 1, 14, 15, where Jesus himself comes, and the announcement of his teaching is the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is in hand, so therefore do what? Repent and believe the gospel, right? The upward call of God is thwarted by sin. It actually cannot happen in and of itself because of sin, so that something now needs to happen to overcome sin so that the upward call of God in Christ can actually take place and we can enter into that fellowship. And that something, the scripture makes very clear, is that we must repent of our sin and then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person and work. So there's a lot of biblical teaching contained within this call, right? Because it's all about the nature of sin and the nature of repentance and the nature of the gospel itself in the person and work of Christ. Okay, you might say this is embodied in Westminster Shorter, the first call embodied in Westminster Shorter Catechism question 1 and answer 1. What is the chief end of man? What's the point? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God is the point. What is the barrier to glorifying and enjoying God forever? It is our sin. In order for that sin to be addressed and remedied, what has to happen? We must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in the full, in his person and work for our salvation. So this is where the teaching of the cross comes in. This is where the teaching of the resurrection and the empty tomb comes in. This is where the teaching about the person of Christ in his deity and his humanity comes in, right? So this is a lot of rich teaching about God's nature and character, a lot of rich teaching about the nature of sin and faith in Christ, right? So this is where the church lives. This is what the church engages in, because this is at the heart of the whole counsel of God. The third great call is the call, as I will say, to the great commandment, right? Jesus says in Matthew 24:40, when he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, the greatest commandment is this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, in this, all the law and all the prophets are fulfilled. So this great commandment is not just an isolated commandment to love God, but it's actually the foundation out of which the entirety of biblical obedience to God's word flows. The whole entirety of the life of holiness, which is living according to God's precepts, begins with this call to love God and love our neighbor, and out of that flows the wholeness of the life of holiness, right? So this is what is important, right? But this, repentance and faith, has to come before ultimately our pursuit of the great commandment. Because if we pursue the great commandment without repentance and faith in Christ, what do we have? Someone just throw it out there. What do we have? What do we have if we pursue the great commandment without repentance and faith in Christ? We have righteousness, which before God is like filthy rags and damnable. We have law breaking, right? We have insufficient obedience. So it is only through repentance and faith that we can ultimately, through the person and work of Christ, that we can begin to enter into and participate in this upward call of God. And part of the outworking of repentance and faith is the life of holiness, love, which shows itself in obedience to God's work and God's word and commands. Okay? Which then flows into the next great call, which is the Great Commission. Okay? The Great Commission. Great Commission, Matthew 28, right? Jesus' final great commandment to his disciples in Matthew's gospel is to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. That this great, if the great commandment is the life of, you might say, personal holiness, the great commission is the life of corporate activity and mission in the church. That the people who earnestly yearn and pursue the upward call of God in Christ through repentance and faith in Jesus and are working that faith and repentance out in the pursuit of holiness. Now, as the further outworking of their pursuit of holiness means, I want to love the things God loves. I want to give myself to the things God calls me to. And he is calling all believers to life in the church and to engage in the great mission of the church, which is to make disciples even unto the ends of the world. How do we do that? Through word and sacrament, right? So this is call to life in the church, right? And the mission of the church to the ends of the earth. So this is the great commandment here. We have Matthew 22:40, and here we have Matthew 28. And you can look up those verses, right? I'm going to test you. And then finally, right? We have what this language is not specifically in the scriptures, but I believe the concept is, and there's a lot of agreement on this. We have the call of the cultural mandate. This comes to us from Genesis, right? Genesis 1, in which God creates the man and the woman, and he says to them, now you need to have dominion over all the earth, multiply, and exercise dominion over all the earth, right? So that we have this interesting dynamic that seems to be present in the Bible, that the part of this dominion is actually subduing the earth and all that is in it and ruling over it. The subduing is interesting. It's almost as if God has made a world that is good and yet full of, even in its goodness, full of potentialities, which human beings, through their exercising of the cultural mandate, help to unlock, unleash, and reveal even unto greater glory for God, right? I think we get a little bit of a sense of this later in Genesis, after the fall, but this still continues, where it talks about, well, these were the first people to have musical instruments, right? God created a world with sound, but there wasn't a world with musical instruments. But human beings, in this cultural mandate, begin to harness the realities of sound in musical instrument and make music unto potentially the glory of God, right? Does that make sense? These are the first person who actually had like livestock. So there was this kind of harnessing of man's dominion over the natural world in order to better human life and welfare. So this is this kind of cultural mandate, which also then manifests itself in human governmental rule in various ways over the earth. Now, here's what I want to argue, right? That these calls, I think, actually do a reasonably effective job at encapsulating much of Scripture. Not perfect organizational rubric, but I would argue helpful. If you don't think it's helpful, you think it's false, well, then this would welcome pushback. But I do think this is a helpful organizational rubric, talking about the glory of God and his purpose for the world, which is actually for us to be in communion with him, the reality of sin, which separates from God and produces God's gospel rescue mission, which leads us into repentance and faith in Christ, which then leads us into a life of biblical holiness as we seek to honor and love the God who first loved us. And if we love him, we obey his commands. Part of those commands are that we give ourselves to the people of God and the life of the church and carrying forth God's mission of announcing repentance and faith and calling people to biblical obedience even to the ends of the earth. And then, as we do that, we want to see God's lordship over every aspect of life, right? There's a great quote, some of you will know it, by Dutch theologian, pastor, who ended up actually becoming the prime minister of the Netherlands in, I believe, 1901, Abraham Kuyper. And he says, "There is not one square inch over the entire cosmos over which Jesus does not declare, 'This is mine.'" Right? So that ultimately, the working out of the lordship of Christ and the glory of God, which we enter into in in covenantal relationship through repentance and faith and works itself out in personal holiness according to the Word, which works itself out in loving the church and the mission of God and the task of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth, which then works itself out in saying, I want to see God's glory manifest everywhere, right? So that it's actually prompted people to say, I think I would like to do chemistry to the glory of God, or practice law to the glory of God, or play the piano to the glory of God, right? I'd like to see God's lordship worked out in every nook and cranny of existence, because Jesus is not just Lord over some of the world, and he's Lord over all of it. Right, now here's what I want to argue. It's very important that the church maintain these calls in this theological and logical order, right? That we say to ourselves, that we have a robust communal understanding of the importance and the priority of these things, right? Because if we maintain proper order, these things, rightfully understood, then organically flow into the next. But if you start messing with the order, that's not true, right? Let me just walk through this again. So if the central theme of our lives, the central glory, is the glory of God, and our glory comes from being in relationship to God, then that will fuel us saying, how can one be in relationship with this God? Right? For he is the glorious one, the rightful end and telos of all things. Which then leads us to, I'm a sinner. Therefore, I must repent of my sin, and I must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and work, because apart from Jesus, I cannot be saved and enter into fellowship with God. So one naturally produces the other. Right? Then, when we say, Jesus loves me. He's given himself for me. I repent and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What the Bible says is that the love of Christ for me is what produces my love for him. And when I begin to have a growing sense of love for him because of his love for me, the Bible says, then I will necessarily want to do what? Obey his commands. Right? Obey his commands. So we will pursue holiness. And when we say, I love the God who first loved me, so I want to pursue holiness so that I experience the sweetness of holy communion with him in obedience, well then I want to work that obedience out, and God actually gives commands about the call of Christians to live in the church and it work within the church to advance God's glory and mission through the church. And then we say, well, I would like to see now this worked out in every nook and cranny of my life, right? So I'd like to go to work every day with God's glory in the forefront and that seeing that God can be glorified in my work, right? Now, this is great, I think. And I would argue this. Henry Krabbendam, who's a professor emeritus at Covenant College, makes a very compelling argument, right? That ultimately, all the great cultural enterprises that have ever been launched by Christians have ultimately flowed out of a church that has experienced revival, a church that is vibrant and healthy for the gospel and the things of the Lord, right? He's making this argument that this cultural activity that's authentic and genuine and for the glory of God is always downstream from this gospel process, right? But, he then argues, that cultural activity always comes back to eat its mother, right? He makes a similar, every great Christian educational institution was always created by a church that was on fire for the gospel, right? And they started to realize God is so awesome and the gospel is so awesome and I've experienced repentance and faith and I want to walk in holiness and I love the church, but wow, the world's a big world, right? And we say, in the church, we don't really have a platform to talk about chemistry and we don't really have a platform to talk about the history of art. So let's create Christian schools and Christian institutions that can take this to another level. So he makes the argument, every Christian educational institution has been produced by a church in the throes of revival, and the child always comes back to eat the mother. Why is that? Why is that? Because here's what happens, right? Which of these categories is, well, let's just say this. Let's start here. Which of these categories does the Bible talk about the least? Five, right? So much so that we can say, this term doesn't even exist. We're building a lot into a single verse. We have a handful of principles that emerge in how we might do this, right? But the Bible, as we've already alluded to, isn't going to tell you a lick about organic chemistry, other than God made the world, right? It's not going to tell you about the precise governing principles that ought to govern separation of powers in a constitutional republic, right? There might be a principle or two you might be able to say, and we're going to talk about some of those, right? But there's, so without a doubt, the Bible spends a lot of time on 1 through 4. And 5 in the scriptures is basically an idea, right? So, in church conversations, where should we spend most of our time? On 1 through 4. Alerting you, hey, 5 is there. 5 is there, right? And we need to be perhaps thinking about ways as Christians to go out into the world and work that out. But the church, as the church, we're going to live predominantly in 1 through 4, right? But here's the challenge. Which one of these is the world most interested in? 5, by a long shot, right? The world doesn't care about our teaching on the attributes of God, even though it's the most important thing. The world doesn't care and, in fact, despises the call to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for your sin, and apart from Jesus, there is no salvation. The world can negotiate terms of biblical obedience. We like what we like. We don't like what we don't like, right? The world has almost no interest in the church as the church executing the Great Commission. They are only interested, by and large, in the church to the degree that we actually do cultural mandate stuff, right? So if we decide, let's not tell anybody about Jesus, but let's dig wells in Africa. What will the world say? Finally, you guys figured out what's important. Right? Let's not call anybody to holiness, but let's be concerned about the process of human trafficking that exists in Atlanta. Right? Great! Great, right? So what ends up, this is always what ends up happening, right? Is the church starts here, it works through these things, and then it begins to manifest itself in cultural mandate activity, and then they start to realize, hey, that's actually the stuff the world likes. And if I do that, they kind of like me, but the degree to which my cultural mandate stuff is bogged down with all the stuff the Bible says is most important, then that's really making life more difficult. So this is invariably what happens in Christian history, right? We say, at first, we're not denying the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're not denying the call to repentance and faith. We're not denying the great commandment and the great commission. We're simply reordering our priorities and our activity. And we're just putting cultural mandate up here, right? And of course, right, of course we still value the upward call. And of course we still value repentance and faith in Christ. And of course we still value the church, right? And missions. I would argue missions is pretty much always the first thing to go, right? Because it takes a lot of time and sacrifice and energy. And, you know, why do all that if you can just kind of engage in cultural things here, right? Holiness, you know. Okay, we're, like we said, we're willing to negotiate this. We're okay with some holiness, but not other holiness. We still believe in Jesus. We still believe he died on the cross and rose from the dead. We just don't believe the words and commands of Jesus as it relates to particular things. Yeah, okay, okay. I mean, is it really true that, you know, and sometimes these things die of outright rejection. Sometimes they just wither on the vine and die from neglect. So here's the image I want to present to you, is that rightfully understood, the great calls of Scripture, rightly ordered, function like this cascading waterfall, right? That out of the glorious fount of God himself, the call to the upward call of being in relationship with God, it's like Niagara Falls, right? And it hits the first thing, repentance and faith. And there's no slowing the momentum. And it flows into biblical holiness, into the life of the Great Commission. And ultimately, it works itself out as it flows down the river, the Niagara River. Is it the Niagara River? What is the St. Lawrence? St. Lawrence. The St. Lawrence. The Niagara Falls flows into the St. Lawrence. And then the cultural mandate is flowing downstream with continual power and energy and devotion from the church. If you reverse it and put the cultural mandate at top, there is nothing about saying, let's try to make a difference in the world that leads us to repentance and faith or the glory of God. We just live with, let's try to make a difference in the world, right? And the top of the waterfall ceases to be a waterfall at all. And history tells us it becomes ultimately kind of a cesspool, right? Because it becomes stagnant and the moss begins to grow because it's not actually logically or theologically flowing into anything, right? And sadly, what happens is boom, 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 boom. Cultural mandate has energy because of the first four, but the cultural mandate gets exalted to the highest place, and then suddenly, well, for a while, the water still seems to be overflowing, but eventually it begins to dry up until nothing is flowing at all, and you have an utterly dead church. But you do have often a church that's still appreciated at some level by certain aspects of society for still continuing to have some sort of political relevance, right? Abraham Kuyper's Netherlands is a glorious example, right? Abraham Kuyper, church, pastor, founder of Free University, is elected the prime minister of the Netherlands in 1901. That is the equivalent of Tim Keller being voted as president in a landslide. I mean, it is the theological equivalent. It's hard to imagine such a place, right? And 100 years later, if you go to the Netherlands and you say, hey, take me to Kuyper's church, the taxi cab guy goes, uh-huh, because that's slang for the red light district, right? There's no gospel influence. I mean, the church in the Netherlands is dead. To take nothing away from the handfuls of faithful Christians who are present in the Netherlands. By and large, macro speaking, the church is dead. Why? I would argue because they reversed the waterfall and it ceased to be a waterfall at all. Right? So this is the thing we have to keep in mind as the church, as we say, how do we engage culture? Right? So one final thought, right? Because often we say, how does the church engage culture? Right? If you ever read the Book of Church Order for the PCA, which I may or may not recommend, there's a lot of helpful things in there, right? It begins with what are called preliminary principles. The preliminary principles, by and large, were drafted by guys in the 1780s. John Witherspoon had a hand in writing many of them. And one of the general preliminary principles of the PCA is that the church can be properly constituted under multiple heads. Doesn't that jump off the page? But what they mean is that when we say the church, we can mean different things, right? And so he says, when we say the church, we can mean its officers functioning in their official capacity as officers, elders, right? Deacons, pastors, teachers, right? Or we could mean it's the collection of its members, right? That's also a way that we could refer to the church. So when we say, is all the warp and woof of cultural engagement the church's job, it depends what we mean. I would argue that if we say, is it the church's job in terms of its officers? I would say, by and large, no, right? Because the church's job, as it's been bequeathed to the officers of the church by the Lord, Acts 6, is to say, there's lots of good things that we could be doing, but there is one thing most necessary. We must devote ourselves to the ministry of word and prayer, which means the officers of the church, functioning as officers, will spend the lion's share of their time in 1 through 4 and alerting you to the fact that 5 is there, but having little to say on all the mechanics of how you ought to work it out. Because there's just not that much material in the Bible, other than to say it's important that you think about it and work about it, right? But some of you are computer software guys. I don't know a lick about computer software. Right? But it's, I can tell you, you need to have these priorities, computer software guys. Even though you spend most of your time writing code, the priorities of your heart have to be the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, repentance and faith, the great commandment and the great commission. This is important because I know you actually spend the majority of your time writing code for stuff that doesn't have much to do with the first 4 things. But in your heart, that's why church is so important, because you come together and you spend time in the Word and you're reminded and regrounded in the priority of the top 4, which then gives you ammunition to go and use your faculties to say, what would it look like to do computer science to the glory of God? And in those cases, I can say to you as the church and its officers, go for it, right? I'm probably of limited use, but I can keep preaching 1 through 4. I can keep alerting you that 5 exists, but I need you to go do it, right? So the officers of the church, as officers, spend their time in 1 through 4. So when you come and say, you never talk about politics, you never engage in MSNBC-type commentary from a Christian perspective, I can say, that is by design, my friends, right? That is by design. Because when I stand in the pulpit, I want to be able to say, thus saith the Lord. And thus, I have a lot of thus saith the Lord ammunition on 1 through 4. I don't have so much on 5, even though I can say, thus saith the Lord, go, multiply, have dominion, seek to exercise and show forth the lordship of Christ in every nook and cranny of life. I don't know how to write. I don't know very much about musical theory. I don't know that much about Renaissance art, but by all means, give it a go, Christians, right? Get together in communities of Christians who say, let's think about these things, right? So now, is it the church's job as members to do this? Yeah, absolutely. Who else will do it? We are the ones who are called to do it, right? So I'm not running for office. If someone says, I think I'm called to do so, I'm going to say, amen, right? You're embracing 5, but just remember, even if you become the president, 5 is not as important as 1 through 4. And your work in sphere 5 is absolutely will only flow from your continual engagement in 1, 2, 3, 4 in that order. Does that make sense? Right? So I just want to put that out there to kind of frame, what are we talking about? Now, part of what we're going to get to. Why are we eventually getting to talking about things like critical race theory? Not because we wish to pontificate about cultural things for its own sake. It is because we believe there are certain ideas in the culture that even though they are not overtly theological, if they are embraced in an uncritical way, they will actually undermine the church's ability to embrace 1-4. Right? So therefore, the church, as its officers, has a responsibility to try to address that. Right? So because we have a responsibility to rebuke false teaching, as we see it threatening the particularities of the church and its ability to live out 1-4. Right? So that's why we're addressing some of these cultural issues. Not because it's a fun political discussion playground, but because we believe these things, as the church, we believe some of these ideas have the ability and the possibility of threatening our faithfulness in 1-4. So therefore, we're going to try to address them in order to that the church might remain faithful to the next generation in carrying out the core of its mission. Does that make sense? So beginning next week, Carlton's going to pick up and he's going to walk through a couple weeks where we look at some other biblical, another kind of rubric for looking at the whole counsel of God. And he's going to talk about creation, fall, redemption. And out of this, he's going to talk about core principles that emerge from biblical teaching on creation, core principles that emerge from biblical teaching on the fall, core principles that emerge from core teaching on redemption, which will impact the way we live in our culture. Right? All right? Do you have any questions? It doesn't matter because there's no time to answer them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your perfect wisdom, you have given us a word that is foundational and universal. It is your word that applies equally to every culture, every time, every place. And yet, Lord, you've also left your church with a great deal of freedom to seek to determine how do we work these truths out in this culture, in this time, in this place. Oh, the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable is your wisdom. How glorious are your ways, Lord. And so we pray that you would help us to be faithful in holding fast to the sufficient word you have given us. And we would then continually ground and reground ourselves, that we would be firmly grounded and rooted in the truth of your word, and that we would be equipped in various ways to engage our culture as you call us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.